So he was told at the end of chapter 39, I hope that you really liked those Babylonians who came that you were so impressed with, because all that stuff that you just showed them, they're going to come back at some point and take all of that. And they're going to take your children. And they're going to take your people. And so that first major section of the book really ended with the looming threat of Babylon as the new enemy, the new adversary. And so starting in chapter 40, and really going until the chapters that we're looking at this morning, they've been largely concerned with Babylon, but the picture has increasingly shifted from Babylon is terrifying. They're going to come. They're going to have success. You're not going to be able to stand against them. They're going to destroy you. They're going to burn everything and take everything. And you are going to be punished for this wickedness and idolatry and unbelievable sin that you've heaped up before me, God is telling his people. But the shift increasingly becomes, it's not going to stay that way forever. Ultimately, there will be deliverance from out of that. You're going to be restored. I'm going to create life where there was death. I'm going to give wealth where there was poverty, joy where there was only tears. He is going to undo, to reverse even all of that punishment that his people would be facing. Now, the other thing we want to keep track of, we're laying a bit of groundwork this morning before we get to 54. What we also see beginning in this section of the book, back in chapter 42, are what we refer to sometimes as servant songs. And so you'll see back at the beginning of chapter 42, Jehovah saying, "Behold my servant." And then he'll describe this character that he unveils a little bit at a time, telling us about his servant. And we'll find four of those songs, four of those passages that deal with the servant. And increasingly we see who this servant is and what he's going to do. He will be the deliverer of his people. He will be the one through whom Jehovah accomplishes all of these unbelievable promises that he has made to his people. And as Christians, being able to view this through the lens of history, being able to see everything that did end up happening, we can rather easily identify that the true fulfillment, the true culmination of who this servant is, we know it to be talking about our Lord. We see Jesus in the things that he is promising, who would give to his people not liberation from Babylon and a return from that exile, but he'll free them from their sins. He will in truth accomplish everything that God has ever promised to his people. So that fourth song, that fourth servant song, you find in Isaiah 52 and 53. And Isaiah chapter 53 isn't it, one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah. This is the one that deals with the servant who has been stricken. He has been wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's verse 5. We sing songs in Cypher, where I am. We sing songs sometimes to that effect. By his stripes I am healed. This is the very familiar idea of the suffering servant who is going to bear the iniquities and the chastisement for his people, and they'll be saved through him. Even though he goes like this sheep to the slaughter, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there, in the very end of things, is the servant accomplishing everything. Now, Isaiah reveals everything about this being, that he is going to do everything. He's going to bear all of this suffering and all of this pain. But the key repeated throughout chapter 53 is that it's for us. And I do think there is some importance in the fact that he doesn't say they, or he doesn't say you. The writer, the standpoint of chapter 53 is we. It's us. It's you. Yeah, but it's me that this servant is suffering for. And so, again, we understand through Christ all of those things actually coming to fruition. But the way these songs tend to end is with then after we are told about the servant and his work, then Jehovah will issue a call to his people, a call to obedience. And so, for instance, in the one directly before this, back in chapter 50, I am going to let you settle down in chapter 54 in a minute. I promise. Just stick with me for another couple of minutes. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, this follows after that third servant song. Then we see Jehovah issuing the call to obey. And it's very straightforward. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? who walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. He says you can walk around in darkness, continue doing that, but don't. Follow the voice of the servant. Obey him. And so it's this call to a response. It's a call to obedience on behalf of his people. And in our text this morning, Isaiah 54 and 55, that's what we're seeing yet again. It's a much longer version of what we just read, but it is still based on the people acknowledging and seeing what the servant has done. They need to do something. They need to respond in a certain way. And we'll end up finding such a wonderful call it is. Because by this point, the servant has completed all the necessary work. He has removed sin. There really is nothing left to do. What else would the people have to do? And so all that remains is for the people to sing, to enlarge their tents, to come to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to find this free food and water and wine and milk, these luxury items that he gives to them. Someone else has already paid for the feast, and yet they're being asked and invited to come and join and participate in that celebration. This passage we'll talk about as we close in just a few minutes by now. This passage is has such resonance for Christians when we think of the response that we are to have to the completed work of our Savior. This is the type that it needs to be of. This is going to show us the attitude of the one who would respond in faith to our Lord, seeing what he has done, that he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. What do I do as a result of that? Well, Isaiah is going to tell us here in these two chapters. So we begin. I told you it was small. We begin in these first three verses with a common motif that is seen in the Scriptures. The idea of the childless woman, the barren woman, a desolate woman, the New King James Version says there in verse 1, is going to end up having many children. She's going to be provided with numerous offspring. In fact, he says there in verse 1, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. And when we think of the book of Genesis in particular, this is in line with the promise that God has made for his people going back to the very beginning. What we're going to see throughout these chapters, I'll point it out when we come to it, but kind of be thinking about it, be looking at it as we read. Every covenant that God has made with his people, every promise that he has made throughout time, ends up being fulfilled and ends up being revisited when we consider the work that the servant, that our Savior, has completed on our behalf. So when we think of this, for instance, that the barren woman should sing and break forth into singing and cry aloud because they're about to have to start adding rooms. Really, that's what verse 2 is telling us. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, which also sounds like Abraham and his family, tent dwellers. But what he's telling them there is, start making room. You're about to have a lot of children. We've seen, or maybe you've experienced, you move into that starter home, and it's got one bedroom and one bath, and then you have twins. And you think, well, we need more room. We need more space. And so you have to start either adding on or move somewhere else. And that's what he's telling Israel to do here, his people. Start making room, because I'm about to bless you with many children, with numerous offspring. But this goes back to that covenant with Abraham. Think of aged Abraham and Sarah, who had no children, no heir to speak of. And yet God tells them, surprisingly, maybe amazingly, in a way that doesn't even make sense to them at the time, from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will make of you a great nation. I'll multiply your descendants. You know the images that he uses. Look at the stars. Look at the sand on the ground. That's how many. In fact, that's not even how many children you are going to be blessed with, your descendants, even though they were at the time themselves barren and desolate. This impossible, inscrutable blessing that he is making to them is right in line with what he had told Abraham he was going to accomplish. They would expand to the right and the left. Their descendants would inherit the nations, so forth. Verses 4 through 6 shifts the image a little bit. It's altered to a widow or a forsaken wife, one who had been abandoned or put away by her husband. But she too is told, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. He will tell her that twice. Both of these classes of women in this time and place that Isaiah is concerned with, a barren woman who had no children or a widowed woman who had no husband, they would both be in constant peril, having no protector, having no means of constant livelihood. That's simply the facts of their society. And so they were in constant shame in their society. But they are encouraged here, again, not to fear. Although things have been difficult or would have been difficult for God's people during those 70 years of exile, during that long time of punishment, God is assuring them, do not fear. It will not be that way forever. And the basis of that, we see in verses 5 and 6, is that their shame has been overcome and forgotten. But chiefly, who is it that is their husband? Who is it that is calling them to come back home, to be restored to the home and to the family? It's your Maker. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Almighty Jehovah. It's your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. This is not just some man who's saying, okay, come back and things can be okay again. It's the Creator. It's the All-Powerful who is saying, be restored to me and I will accept you again. But then in verses 7 and 8, this is one to contemplate. God says that for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Again, in our context, with what Isaiah seems to be dealing with in this section of the book, what would that mere moment and little wrath be referring to? That's 70 years, at least, of being exiled into Babylon, having seen their city, their nation, their entire way of life, their temple, their relationship with God, in their eyes especially, all of those things have been destroyed. They've been taken away as slaves. Their sons have been made eunuchs in the king of Babylon's court. They've been devastated, desolated. Can you imagine 70 years, again, at minimum, if our nation was destroyed, our capital city just absolutely demolished, half of us taken away to have to live in some foreign place, knowing that we'll never see this home again. So many of our people killed, burned in the streets, all these terrible things that have gone on, that is their punishment. And how does God describe it? That's a mere moment. It's a little wrath. And I think the upshot of this is, if a mere moment for God is, to these people, an eternity, a generation, two generations of the end of the world, then when he says, with great mercies I will gather you, if that's God's version of little, how great must his great be? If his version of a little wrath is so enormous, then how wonderful must his everlasting kindness be? We see God's values. We see his measuring of portions being on this scale. Maybe we comprehend just a little bit how great his everlasting and great actually are. He's not talking about something that's small or some mean thing. This is a wonderful promise that God has, that with this everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we start to see now our second covenant that there's really reference to. We've already seen that God in the servant is fulfilling what he promised Abraham, that out of that one, out of that barren family, it would be multiplied into this great blessing, this great heritage of children. But then he also looks back to another covenant, another promise that he made in the book of Genesis. Look in verses 9 and 10. He says this, and he's referring there to their punishment. This is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. What we know about God's promise to Noah, that rainbow sign that we continue to see when it rains, is meant to indicate to man what? That it's over, that he's not going to do that again, that the, the fury and the devastation brought about in the land through those torrential floods, that he's not going to do that again. That's what that everlasting promise that he made is supposed to indicate and supposed to remind us of. His anger has been forestalled. He's not going to punish the earth in that way again. So God says now, this is that. This is like that to me, because their captivity and exile, we see, was ending. It was over. So here's that second promise that God is making to them. Something that ends and is never, ever to be revisited again. And so in verse 10, we find Israel's best vocabulary of covenant words, of words that God would use to make promises to them. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. All those great words, mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, peace, all those things being promised to the people. If that were not enough, the image continues to change and to shift down into verse number 11. And this is language that sounds familiar to those who have read Revelation. And you see the description of that great city there, where you have all these precious stones and building materials that are going to be used to comprise that great city. And here he is talking about that's what is going to happen again with them. I lay your stones with colorful gems. I lay your foundations with sapphires. All of this beauty that is going to just absolutely overwhelm them. And so these new children that are promised, going back to verse 1, remember those barren would give birth to many children. He says there in verse 13, they'll be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. They are able to enjoy their knowledge of God, to live in this great luxury. And so they would have that promise even for their children. And then we continue into verse 14 that tells us, verses 14 through 17, you look at the beginning, and it tells them that in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And then down in verse 17 at the very end, he says that their righteousness is from me. Righteousness is a word that can be understood, can be used several different ways. How do we think of righteousness when God speaks of it? For instance, there in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. How can we understand that word to be used? What does it mean to have righteousness? Okay. One of the chief ways that we see that being used is just something that is right. He has declared that it is right. And so if I do something that is righteous, that means I'm doing something that is right by him, or right in his eyes, as Brother White has said. It's a good way of thinking of that. It's right before God. Okay. Something that he...
When he puts his mark on something such as this, he's put his stamp on it. Well, how far did he approve these things? We see that in Jesus. How far his love, mercy, grace, and what he done that we might realize that there is a God.
Yeah.
And how much he cares, how much that we can obtain by following after his teaching.
Yeah. Something that he has approved of, and he's shown how far he was willing to go to make those things approvable. It tends to have those ideas, but we also see other maybe shadows of the ideas, something that is just, something that is fair. We talk sometimes about the righteousness of God. It's referring to his acting right even by his own ideals that he has decreed that are right. He's acting in fairness. He's keeping faith. We also see it having that idea of vindication. And so in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. Really what he seems to be saying there is that it is a fair thing. It's the right thing that God would establish his people and institute this new relationship with them and this new rule over them that he would now enjoy. It's right, it's fair, it's appropriate to keep them from fear and from oppression, because it's what he's promised them. It's what he has said he's going to do. And so this makes it the righteous thing. But down in verse 17, the idea seems to take on a little bit of a different tone. Start a little bit earlier in the verse, where he says that every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. They're declared right. They're declared approved. How? Because God says it is from me. I declare their righteousness. And that language that he uses there, anyone who would say something in judgment, you stand against them in judgment. Your adversary who tries to condemn and who tries to slander will have no ground to stand on because their righteousness is from me. Isaiah has made this point earlier. He's looked at language similar to this back in chapter 50. But again, as Christians, I can't help reading this passage and not begin thinking about Romans chapter 8. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who could possibly offer any accusation against the child of God, against the one who is in Christ? No one. Christ who justifies. God has given you all. He has saved you. It is his great love towards us that has allowed us to be freed from everything, including the accusations of the slanderer, the adversary, the devil who stands against us and tries to make us think that even the person who has been saved, the person who is in Christ, could not possibly actually be saved, could not possibly actually be righteous or right before God. But Paul's point there in Romans chapter 8 is that no one can impede, no one can get in the way of that relationship between you and your Lord. If he has forgiven you, you are forgiven. If he has accepted you, you are accepted. No matter what someone else would say, no matter what Satan would try to whisper in your ear, that is simply the way it is. And here is God making a similar promise to them. Their righteousness is from me. I am declaring that you are right, the Lord says. And what a wonderful promise that is for him to say that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is the birthright. This is what always belongs to the people who serve Jehovah, the people who truly belong to him, always have this before us. Getting into chapter 55 then. These first few verses of chapter 55. We again see the idea of promises that don't really make sense, that don't really tabulate in our minds, that don't really have what we would think to be logic behind them. There have been many ideas like this in Isaiah, but here is another one where he's going to tell those who have no money to come and to buy and eat. It's similar to what he has just said, where the offspring of the barren and desolate woman will be more than those of the married woman. We look at that and say, well, how? That doesn't make sense. She can't have children, right? That's why she's described as being desolate. But now she's going to have this multitude of offspring? That goes against everything that we know. Well, here now he's telling everyone that the most poor, the people who have absolutely nothing, come and have not just water, not just bread and you know, the staple basic necessities of life. No, wine, milk, everything. And you take it with abundance. Anyone who wants it. Again, that doesn't really makes sense to us. But they're being told to enjoy this free food that he provides for them. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And he's telling them about his eternal fidelity to them. That again, I will make you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And God promises that once more to his people. One option is clearly better than the other. They can continue laboring for things in verse 2 that don't satisfy, continue, you know, existing under the yoke of Babylonian dominance, continue trying, as we do in this life, to satisfy ourselves with actual bread and wine and milk and water and all the things that we try to pile up for ourselves that are going to fill some void in our lives. He says, quit doing that. Come to me for real abundance. And this eternal faithfulness that he shows to them, such things they need to embrace. But we see there in verse 3, the promise that he will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. which is now introducing into the discussion our third covenant, our third promise between God and man that he is fulfilling here in the work of the servant. Not just Abraham, not just Noah. Now he's talking about what he did through David. And it's interesting, when we find this passage in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, we find it in Acts 13, where Paul is preaching to the folks in Antioch. And he uses this passage to actually show the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that that resurrection of the Lord was a fulfillment here of what God was talking about. That is what the sure mercies of David were, that Christ would be raised. Which indicates to us that it's that dimension of God's relationship between himself and David that he has in mind here. Which is God telling David, you will always have a son on the throne. You will always have one who wears the crown. There would always be someone who reigned from the household of David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where he makes that promise to him. And immediately, of course, we think, well, he's talking about Solomon. Okay, he's going to make his son king. And then after that, all the kings of Judah end up being sons of David. But as Christians, we understand who's the ultimate terminal point of that line is going to be Jesus, the king, the son of David. And so those are, in fact, the sure mercies of David that he always lives. That he was not crucified, put in a tomb, and then credits. No, he's raised. He ascends. He goes to the right hand of the Father and continues to have that invincible life, as the Hebrews writer describes it. And so this promise of perpetual reign, Isaiah here describes as the sure mercies of David. Something else that the Lord would, in fact, accomplish through the servant and through his work. I need to start moving a little bit more quickly, so let's look in verse 6. Here is a classic call to those who need to observe what is going on. We mentioned that really this entire section is a call for a certain response, a call for obedience to what has taken place. So here it is in its basic form. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The outcome of that response we see at the end is pardon. There's forgiveness for the people who do these things. They seek the Lord, they call upon him, they forsake their wicked ways, they return to the Lord. The explanation finally comes there in verses 8 and 9. I think those are on the screen as well. Verses 8 and 9, all these impossible kinds of things that we've talked about. How can a barren woman have children? How can someone who has no money go and buy food? How can, even going back to chapter 52 and 53, that servant who we are told is marred, he is going to be abused in such a way that people looking at him would hardly be able to tell if this is a human being anymore, because he is going to be so stricken and humiliated to such a degree, and his visage, his face would be marred. But that servant, even through his great humiliation, is going to be exalted, and he ends up having kings and queens come and pay homage to him. Well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute for us. But all of these things that God has been promising that just go directly against everything that the world says, we finally, in verses 8 and 9, get kind of the rationale for that, or how those things can be possible. Because, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God can do these things and wants to accomplish these things because he is God. Because he sees more than we see. He knows more than we know. He operates on a higher plane than we ever possibly could. And so he is capable of accomplishing these things, and he wants to accomplish these things, which might be just as unbelievable as the physical aspect of saying, well, how could he bring about such glory for a nation that was so humiliated and so devastated? Well, the bigger question almost is, why would he do that? after they constantly sin against him, find idols left, right, center, everywhere else they go, they find some other being to worship. They never listen to any of his prophets. Why is he still wasting his time with these people? Is kind of the question that we ask. Well, here he's answering that. We can't really understand exactly how he thinks, what his plans are, what his ways are. He reveals what we need to know. He reveals everything that we must have. And we are so grateful that his mind is made open to us as it is, but really when it gets down to it, his thoughts are not our thoughts. He does not make the decisions that we would make if left to our own devices without him. And he is not limited to the kinds of things that we can accomplish. Verses 10 and 11 indicate then that this is not, even in light of all these great things, this is not some pie-in-the-sky religious fantasy, but God's effective force to accomplish them. It's not something that's going to be void or empty. It will be accomplished. Just as the rain doesn't fall and nothing happens, no, rain falls and things grow. So my word will be. And so verses 12 and 13, I'm going to finish up with this passage really quickly. You've got some Exodus language. To go out is the common verb of the Exodus. Go out, leave. And they're going to do that with joy and with peace. God fulfills all covenants, fulfills all promises made to Moses, Abraham, David, Noah, whoever it might be, all accomplished in the servant. And the curse that man has been under, that it would be thorns and briars that would impede his progress trying to get things to grow on the land, that curse going all the way back to Adam, well, that is now going to be undone in the work of the servant as well. Because instead of the thorn, there'd be cypress trees. Instead of the briar, there would be myrtle trees. And so he reverses every curse. He fulfills every promise in this redemptive work accomplished through Christ. Now, before we close, a final thought for this. When you look in Acts chapter 8, you see the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he is reading, in fact, from Isaiah chapter 53. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. A sheep before its shearers is silent. He's reading this and he asks Philip, the eunuch does. He asks him, who's he talking about, this man? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And what does Luke tell us in Acts chapter 8? Beginning there, beginning in that passage, he preached Jesus to him. Starting from that place in the scroll. I would imagine then he goes through chapter 53. He goes through chapter 54. He goes through chapter 55. He tells him all of these things that Jesus has actually accomplished. Everything that that servant has perfected, work, happened through that lamb being led to the slaughter. And maybe a good bit of what you, Mr. Ethiopian, need to do in response to this. And what do we see him doing after that man is led down into the water, he's baptized? How does he go on his way? Rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. I think, I don't know exactly how Philip would have explained all these things and how he would have gone through the text, but I have a hard time thinking that a lot of the response that that man had wouldn't have come from these great offers that are made in chapter 54 and 55. Sing. Enlarge your tent. Come and buy and eat and enjoy. Go out in joy and peace. All these promises are made because the work has been done. The servant has taken the iniquities of us all. He has borne all of our transgressions. He has healed us through his stripes. So participate in that and then go on your way rejoicing. And that man certainly received such a great promise through his obedience on that day. We hope to have the same through our continued fidelity to God as well. All right, I think my time might be wrapping up. I think I had till 10 after, and I'm starting to see little ones roaming around in the back. So thank you all so very much for your kind attention this morning.
Good.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
In your songbook, number 196, How Beautiful Heaven.